Today, I want to share with you a two-hour-long conversation I had with a Protestant Baptist pastor from Kentucky named Wendell. He invited me on a recent Twitter or X space to talk about Catholic theology. We did that for 2 hours. We also had Daniel, aka Darwin to Jesus, another Protestant X user. Both of them asked me really insightful questions, and it was a great conversation on the distinctions between Catholicism and Protestantism. So check it out, and I hope you enjoy it.
I want to thank both you guys, Daniel and you, Trent, for being here tonight and for everybody tuning in to listen to this conversation. Now, that's all we're having here tonight, a conversation. We're not going to be having a debate. I think debates are great, but they need to be formally structured. And for a Twitter space, I honestly believe, it's my opinion anyway, that conversations work best. So the six subjects we're going to be talking about tonight is papal authority, tradition being equal to scripture, intercession of saints, purgatory, transubstantiation, and the doctrine around Mary. Now, if I get something wrong, Trent, as far as these subjects, let me know. I'm obviously not Catholic, so I'm not an expert necessarily in any of these different types of theological subjects here. But let's begin. Now, with papal authority, the way I understand it, that when the Catholics talk about papal authority, and what we're meaning here is the term ex cathedral, was that right, Trent?
Ex cathedra.
Ex cathedra. Okay, yeah. Thank you very much. So when the Pope is speaking there, he is basically inerrant. Is that correct? So let's talk about this doctrine just a little bit. If you wouldn't mind, just to go ahead and give us an overview of how Catholics perceive this particular doctrine and what it exactly means.
Okay, so it seems like what you're zeroing in on is a subset of the doctrine of the papacy, the doctrine of papal infallibility. But just to zoom out a little bit, in fact, I find it's helpful for Protestants to understand this. We might have to zoom out a lot, because if you approach Catholic doctrine with the framework of sola scriptura, much of it, you know, you'll say, well, I don't subscribe to that. And that's why I would encourage people to question the doctrine of sola scriptura, to ask, you know, well, where does the Bible teach that doctrine? It doesn't. That's a debate for another time. But then to go out and say, okay, well, what is our authority? All right, well, the authority in the early church, when you look in scripture, it was the apostles. You had scripture that they wrote, but you also had their oral teachings. There's nowhere in scripture that said all divine revelation would be given at a future time consigned only to writing. You had the word of God in scripture. You had, as 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is clear, the word of God was preached among people. Paul says you receive the word of God preached, not as the words of men, but what it is, word of God. And you had the magisterium. That's a term that refers to the teaching office of Christ's church. So, for example, the teaching of the Council of Jerusalem was authoritatively binding on Christians before that teaching was recorded in the book of Acts, in Acts of the Apostles. So that was binding on people long before it ever, those conciliar proceedings were became scripture. So the idea is then that after the apostles died, well, where would the authority go in the church? Well, the early Christians, you look at First Clement, written in the first century, First Clement 44, discusses how the authority of the apostles was transmitted to their successors. St. Ignatius of Antioch in the year AD 107 says to follow the bishop as one would follow Jesus Christ. So to look for the church that Christ established, we should look for the bishops, those who have received, whose spiritual authority goes back to the apostles. One of those bishops has particular spiritual authority. He is the head of the visible church because his authority comes from the apostle Peter, who was the head of the apostolic church. Peter was the leader of the early church. And so Catholics believe that, you know, God gave us a church with an authoritative hierarchy. Hebrews 13 says, submit to your elders, those who have authority over you. Well, who's that? Those who are the descendants of those God instituted, the apostles, and those they laid hands on and anointed. So I'll get there soon. I got to breathe everything up. So the bishops are the successors of the apostles. Peter is the bishop of Rome. The Pope is the successor of the bishop of Rome. So he serves as the visible source of unity amongst all of the other bishops. And so God gives the charism of infallibility to the entire church. This charism means that the church is protected when it formally acts to teach infallibly. So, for example, when all the bishops of the world get together in union with the Pope and they determine to speak infallibly to settle a matter, the Holy Spirit protects them from error. That's why we can trust what the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople and Chalcedon taught about the deity of Christ, for example. The bishops of the world got together and resolved something that was not clear in Scripture. Like, is the Father homoousios or homoiousios? You have elements of the incarnation of the Trinity that were being debated, and each side said Scripture supported their view. The church spoke infallibly to that. Now, the Pope himself, as the successor of the apostles, you know, the apostles, Peter giving the authority to bind and loose, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He can also, as an individual, settle matters infallibly when he speaks from the chair of Peter ex cathedra. So be very clear here, and then I'll get some follow-ups from you. Infallibility does not mean impeccability. The Pope sins. We've had some doozies of popes throughout church history. It's actually providential, a testament to providence. These sinful popes did not teach heresy. The Holy Spirit prevented them from doing that. So it's not impeccability. It also doesn't mean the Pope, it's a negative protection. It doesn't mean the Pope will always have the right answer to something. So if the Pope were infallible when it comes to calculus, and you gave him a test with 100 questions on it, what are the least number he'll get right? It's not 100, it's 0. The Holy Spirit won't always give him the right answer. It'll make sure if he chooses to teach infallibly, he just doesn't give the wrong answer. And so he may just say nothing at all. So we see this in the defining of the dogmas, like the Immaculate Conception or Mary's Assumption into heaven. That is the primary means that it's used to settle these particular issues. Though infallibility is more commonly used, like at things such as ecumenical councils when the bishops of the world get together. So that's a bit of, and to give an analogy here, I would say Protestants believe in a form of this. They would believe that when Peter taught in 1st and 2nd Peter, for example, he was infallible. Peter was certainly not infallible in other things he did. He really goofed up in Galatians 2, and Paul had to stand up to his face. But when Peter taught in 1st Peter and 2nd Peter, he was infallible, because those, we would say he was, those works are inerrant. He was infallible when he wrote them. As Catholics, we believe that that also extends to the living authority of the church, not just to what's in Scripture. So that's a start, I would say.
I wanted to ask something about this, if that's all right.
Sure.
Also, it's great to actually get to talk to you, Trent. I didn't think we were going to be able to do this. So
yeah, no problem.
I really appreciate Wendell setting this up. But I was just thinking, you know, you said that a pope or it's such a good thing that these corrupt popes didn't teach any heresy. Mm-hmm. But when you say that, I mean, how would you know if they had done something ex cathedra that was heretical? Because mm-hmm. by definition, right, if they're doing ex cathedra, it can't be heretical. Is that correct? Is that fair to say?
That's correct. So when a pope teaches infallibly, or when the church teaches infallibly, the Holy Spirit protects the church and the pope from formally binding the faithful to a theological or a moral error from some kind of heresy. Now, I think the essence of your question is, well, all right, how do you know when it's ex cathedra? Because you always could have some kind of an escape clause. And there have been popes who have taught theological error privately. We had there's a pope in the Middle Ages who taught an error about the beatific vision and when the faithful received it in heaven, though he corrected himself later in his life. And he never taught that infallibly. Typically, you look for language like saying we declare and define that they're bringing a matter to it, a definite close. You might say, well, Trent, you could always say, if it turns out it is heretical, it was just never an ex cathedra statement. But I don't think that the classification system is a knock against papal infallibility. I think sometimes people who have this criticism might say, oh, well, you're just always going to, you know, I guess the way to look at it, I would look at it this way. Whether the doctrine of papal infallibility is true does not rest on our ability to find a historical example of a pope teaching error infallibly. Much the same way that the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, we don't determine if it's true, as an atheist would go through Scripture to say, well, biblical inerrancy is not true because, look, here's an error in Scripture. A Protestant would just say, oh, that's not an error, or maybe there is an error. Like you might say, well, yeah, in Genesis 1:6, it talks about a solid dome with water above it. And we now know that that doesn't exist. But the doctrine of biblical inerrancy doesn't mean that everything the Bible says is going to be without error, just what it asserts in particular circumstances. So if Protestants are able to define biblical inerrancy that way and put parameters around it, I think Catholics can do something similar with papal infallibility. And so really investigating the matter, you'd have to go back to the roots of the authority structure itself.
Well, I'm just curious, if a pope did say something that just seemed to be completely blasphemous and he declared it ex cathedra, I think I'm maybe saying that wrong. If I am, I apologize. Right. But if he declared that and then he said something totally blasphemous, what would you appeal to if you wanted to show that what he had said was actually heretical? Could you even do that?
Well, yeah, I'd say that you'd be able to do that. What you're asking here, a hypothetical, and different Catholic theologians have offered different answers to the hypothetical. And it's not as dissimilar to the hypothetical, what if we discover Jesus's bones one day? Now that one, I think most Protestants would say that's an impossible hypothetical. That won't come about. And that's one answer to the question, is that what is being proposed is an impossible hypothetical. Other theologians may say that in the case of a pope who is a heretic and attempts to formally define heresy, all the bishops of the world would just recognize that upon the public manifestation of his heresy, he's deposed and loses his office. And so when he uttered the ex cathedra statement, he would not be a heretic. I would say, though, that the standard that would be used would be what the magisterium teaches in relation to the depositive faith. It's not like, for example, you could just, you would just go, oh, well, we would appeal to scripture or something like that. So I don't see it as really a problematic element in that regard. In either case, it'd be an impossible hypothetical, or it'd be a case of a pope manifesting himself as a heretic and losing office. And the judgment of that would be on the other bishops throughout the world, the College of Cardinals, probably, to determine that based on what the church has already infallibly taught. Because in order to show there's a contradiction, if the pope teaches infallibly and there's a contradiction, it'd have to be against some other infallibly defined teaching, not just against some kind of popular sentiment or something like that.
Okay. And Trent, it sounds like some of the arguments that you're using here is similar to what we do find in the argument for an inerrancy of scripture. So let's go to there. Let's go to tradition in the Catholic Church being on equal grounds with scripture. Is that fair to say?
Well, to say it's on equal grounds, we have to be careful with that, because I wouldn't say that scripture and tradition are equal in their ontology, because the Second Vatican Council teaches that scripture is inspired in a way that sacred tradition is not, because scripture exists in a different form. It exists in a concrete form of the accepted canon of scripture, based on all the manuscripts we have and everything put together there. It has a definite form to it that lends itself to being inspired. Though I would say the way the magisterium uses the term inspired today is different than how St. Paul used the term in 2 Timothy 3:16, theopneustos. And I've done video about this. I had my debate with James White about this. Because in the early church, to say something was theopneustos, as some people pronounce it, that was a much broader term in the early church. People could say writings of the church fathers, for example, were from the Holy Spirit or were theopneustos, were inspired. Whereas the modern church uses that word inspired in a much narrower sense. In the same way, the word heresy, like in the early church, hieresis, heresy just means like a divided sect, division. The term heresy today has an extremely narrow theological definition. So different words that are used will develop over time. So scripture and tradition are not the same. They are both the word of God. So they're both the word of God. Scripture comes to us in the written form that is inspired, but the sacred tradition is the word of God in the unwritten form. And there is some debate among Catholic theologians about what constitutes sacred tradition. I would say probably one of the more common views today is that sacred scripture represents the letter of God's word, but sacred tradition represents the meaning of God's word. So you have St. Jerome, for example, in the early church, in a dialogue about the heretical Luciferian sect, saying that the essence of scripture is not the letter, but the meaning. You know, that you have anybody can quote anything, any part of scripture to make their case. The question is, what does it mean? So I would say that sacred tradition provides us with these safeguards for interpreting scripture, to understand that no matter how you read scripture, it can't contradict the fact that Christ is fully divine, for example. He has a fully human soul, a fully human will. You know, he's incarnate. No other children are born of Mary, for example. So these sacred traditions are reflected in various forms in the writings of the Church Fathers. I would say there are other sacred traditions that Protestants also rely on that are only implicit in Scripture, or at the very least are, they're either implicit or possibly they're not present in Scripture. So these would be teachings that are binding upon Christians. They're infallible. You can't gainsay them, but they're implicit in Scripture or not there. A few examples would be that all divine revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle or apostolic man, typically the end of the first century. That would be one. There are no more living apostles. It's possible Jesus could have kept appearing to people and, you know, commissioning apostles, but it's not in Scripture. So that'd be two examples right there. And I'm sure others, I, you know, think off the top of my head could come up. But there are just other traditions that people receive and operate under that are not explicit in Scripture. And so these provide the framework for understanding the whole of divine revelation.
I'm curious, Trent, would you consider communion to be another one of those that would be implicit in the Protestant tradition?
What do you mean by communion? You mean the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
Okay. Well, the idea that the Eucharist is a sacrament, the idea that the Eucharist, at the very least, is an ordinance that Christ instituted, I would say is something that's explicit in Scripture. I would not hold to the view that everything in Scripture is opaque, or that, you know, we can't figure out Scripture without the church. Like, if you read Scripture, it's very clear, you know, that Jesus is the Messiah, for example, or that Christ desires people to be baptized, or that the Eucharist was established, at least as an ordinance. I know Protestants may disagree about, although I think nearly all Protestants would at least call it a sacrament. I think nearly all Protestants accept that there are two sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist, or they might call it the Lord's Supper. But I think there's elements of sacred tradition that fill in the gaps where we don't have everything completely explicit in Scripture, like whether baptism or the Eucharist should be given to children. Or if it's permitted to give them, is it permitted? Is it obligatory? Does baptism, what is the formula for it to be done? Does it have to be done in full immersion? So I think that sacred tradition, as it's reflected, especially in early patristic sources, helps us to fill in other more basic explicit teachings, like that baptism and the Eucharist are ordinances that come from Christ. I think Protestants and Catholics at least agree on that.
I had another question about this idea of tradition, because obviously we have what is Scripture, what was written down, and then we have this idea of the oral tradition, the things that Jesus taught his disciples who became the apostles orally. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering, where does that end to the Catholics? Because is it correct to say that everything that you guys, that the Catholics believe, that isn't found explicitly in Scripture goes back to like the apostles, or does it go after the apostles to founding fathers, you know, after them, the successors and so on? You know, where does that oral tradition kind of end in your view?
Right. Well, I would say that there is one divine revelation that was given to the apostles, and that would be the deposit of faith. No new revelation has been given after that time. But our understanding of that revelation deepens, and I would say that that's the same for Protestants when they look upon different doctrines. You have different teachings, like about a premillennial rapture, for example. You don't really see that among reformers. That's more, I think the first reference to it is like in the Scofield Reference Bible. So looking at what has been revealed, it doesn't go past the initial giving of the deposit of faith. So I guess your question is, how all traditions will go back there. Now, I wouldn't say, for example, that everything that we believe was something that Jesus taught the apostles on Pentecost. I don't think he could have, but I doubt he taught them at Pentecost that Mary was going to be assumed body and soul into heaven. Though I would say that that event did happen during the apostolic period, and it was transmitted to various Christians and taught among them. And then this teaching eventually rose to the level of doctrine that's widely accepted, and then finally infallibly defined. When it comes to elements of other examples of apostolic tradition, another example I give is Origen gives a concrete example of the baptism of infants. He says that that's something that comes to us from the apostles. Basil and others speak about things that are binding upon the whole church that are not found in Scripture. I do think that some Protestants might have a concern that tradition is a bit nebulous and Scripture isn't. That does owe to their different forms, but at the same time, the joy that Scripture is in a concrete form, I would say that rests upon the sacred tradition of recognizing what human writings are Scripture and what are not. That gets us into a very interesting discussion about that would be another sacred tradition I mentioned before, the Protestants hold to. Why should we believe that these certain books are inspired? What is the ground for believing that? And can a Christian reject that doctrine? I mean, Christians disagree among each other. So could a Christian say, well, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's anonymous. So if I can't think, if I don't see that it's written by an apostle, why should I accept it? Or Mark was not an apostle and he's not quoted by any other New Testament writers. Why should I consider him inspired? I find that can be difficult among Protestants to reverse engineer a criteria for the canon of Scripture. But if you just say, well, the early church got the canon of Scripture right, they're just not an infallible organ, but they got to the right answer. How do you know they got to the right answer? Because many Protestants will say the fourth century church got a whole bunch of doctrines wrong. How do you know they got all those doctrines wrong, but they got the canon right? So that's where I might look at the issue.
Honestly, I have a lot of sympathy for that type of argument, because when people bring up, you know, like you said, the book of Hebrews or even the Gospels, I'm like, well, this is literally what was handed down. You know, these things have been handed down from the beginning to us. So I am quite sympathetic to this line of argumentation as far as it goes. Anyway, go ahead, Wendell, if you have anything.
Well, I just wanted Trent to clarify, you know, I'm a Baptist. So as sure. A Baptist, we talk about the Bible being our place of final authority, right? Mm-hmm. And we start with what's called as the Bible only or sola scriptura. Now, I do want to tell the Catholic folks here, when we say sola scriptura, when we say Bible only, you know, we're not really talking about the Bible alone. Now, what we mean is the Bible is our ultimate authority on the faith, all matters of the faith, and it's sufficient for the faith. But we do believe, even as Baptists, you know, we utilize church tradition and history, the creeds, the confessions, and things like that. When we read Scripture, to kind of keep us within the framework of what the church has always thought, you know, for the last 2,000 years, because if we read a particular passage of Scripture and we come up with a different understanding that nobody else has held for 2,000 years on a major doctrine, you know, we might want to consider that, hey, you know, something might be off with my understanding here of the Scripture. So, but ultimately, we do declare that the Bible is the final authority as Baptists. So in the Catholic Church, does Scripture rest at top or does it not?
Well, what I would say, and going back to the Second Vatican Council, it says there that the magisterium is not over Scripture, but that it humbly serves Scripture. Some people have used the visual illustration of a seat with a tripod, that doctrinal claims rest on three legs: Scripture, tradition, and the magisterial teaching of the church. So Wendell, I would say that I could actually agree with you in some part. When you say Scripture is the final authority, that might be a bit vague for me. Perhaps you could unpack that. Because, for example, if it means, if we are going to believe a doctrine, that doctrine cannot contradict what Scripture teaches. And here, a Catholic would say, amen. Nothing we believe contradicts what is in Scripture. I find when I engage many Protestants, the typical concern Protestants have is, I see Catholics believe this, but where is that in the Bible? So if it's just don't contradict Scripture, okay, because for example, I think many Protestants would say, yeah, I don't believe in infant baptism, but the Bible never says you can't baptize infants, so I don't have a serious gripe with my pedo-Baptist brethren, for example. It's just something we disagree about. So if that's the issue, if it's just it can't contradict Scripture, fine. If it's more to be a final authority, it means if you believe something or practice something, it has to be found in Scripture. That was always really problematic for me because I'm going to test that very notion against itself. And the Bible could never, ever pass that test, the idea that what we believe as Christians must be found in Scripture, because Scripture could have never said that, because Scripture was given during a period when there was still ongoing oral teaching. So sola scriptura could not have been taught in the Bible, because if it's to only believe things that are written here, what about when an apostle gives another oral teaching or he writes another epistle? That becomes problematic for me. If the Bible is sufficient, it would teach sola scriptura. I'm really convinced that it doesn't. So that's how I would look at it. But I would say that the church has a great respect for Scripture, and it's a servant to it. But we just don't believe every doctrine is going to be found there in an explicit form, because Scripture itself never makes that claim.
Well, I'm curious, Trent, if the Bible was extremely explicit about sola scriptura, just hypothetically, another hypothetical, I like to think this way. But if it was super clear about it, then, you know, I mean, couldn't the Catholic Church still say, well, we put the Bible together, and so without us, without our tradition, there would be no real Bible. You wouldn't know what books were which. So wouldn't that still override the idea? Even if the Bible was totally clear about sola scriptura, wouldn't the Catholic Church's argument still be the same and still be valid to you?
Sure. What I would say here is that this is not an objection to Catholicism. This is an objection to any authority that interprets Scripture. So any authority that interprets Scripture, one could always make this similar kind of objection. So like an atheist could say, what if the Bible clearly taught to do something we all know is evil? Because you already believe the Bible is the word of God, you know, you would just accept that, which seems really odd. So it seems like what you're saying here is the hypothetical. So there, it's an atheist saying there's something wrong with the Christian worldview if you could read the Bible and contradict what reason tells you. It seems the hypothetical for me in this case is that the Catholic Church, as a Catholic, you could be in a position where the Bible explicitly teaches X, and the Catholic Church teaches not X, and you'd be obliged to go with not X. But I would say that, once again, this is going to be an objection that can be raised against anyone who claims to have authority to tell another person what Scripture means. And now, I don't believe that, oh, you can't possibly read Scripture without the Church. I don't hold that. I'm just saying that everybody should be put to that test. The Catholic Church is going to be put to it. The Protestant pastor is going to be put to it. The individual Protestant picks up a Bible and tries to understand it is going to be put to that test. So I would say that when it comes to the authority that's involved, well, it's interesting what Wendell said earlier, saying, well, you know, we believe in sola scriptura. We also believe in what the Church has taught for 2,000 years. When I look at Protestant authorities, what I see is that I see a disregard on the doctrine of eternal security would be a good example of this. The idea that a true believer can't lose his salvation, that was something that was foreign to the Church, at least to the Church fathers. Maybe a few heretics believed it, but no major Christian believed that until the time of John Calvin. And yet people hold it because of their particular interpretation of Scripture, even though other Protestant Christians and Catholics and Orthodox would disagree with that today. If I didn't understand your hypothetical, feel free to reframe it. I want to make sure I'm getting a good understanding here.
Well, I'm just trying to point out, I think that if the Bible was totally explicit that sola scriptura was correct, I think that the Catholic argument wouldn't actually change. I think that it would still say, well, you need us to tell you what books even go in this Bible. And so without this tradition that you've assembled this Bible with, you wouldn't have the Bible in the first place. And so tradition has to be at least somewhat on par with scripture. Mm-hmm. And it seems like it wouldn't actually change anything. That's what I'm trying
I don't think that's necessarily the case. I can only speak to myself, but if the evidence were different, I would hope that I would act different. And it's important. And once again, this could go back as well. An atheist could say, look at this hypothetical example where there's all this evidence against you and you as a Christian would still believe. You could either say that makes you unreasonable, or as a Christian, you could say, well, in that hypothetical example, I wouldn't believe in Christianity, but that hypothesis hasn't obtained, so I don't have to worry about that. So for example, when I was trying to determine myself during conversion, I was trying to get past a gap. So the gap for me is, and now it's interesting, some Protestants don't have to face the gap because they're presuppositionalists, but I find presuppositionalism to be very circular and unwieldy, because I'll say, what presupposition should we start with? I've met Protestant precepts, I've met Orthodox precepts, Muslim precepts, I've met Catholic precepts. So that gets problematic for me. If you're going to be a presuppositionalist, which presupposition do you start with? You're going to have, you know, you're going to be doing apologetics backwards that way. You'll just do that to figure out your right presupposition. Hold on, I don't want to lose my train of thought here. So the gap. So when I was converting, I was more of an evidentialist. So I watched William Lane Craig debates, J.P. Moreland, reading. I went to Secular Web. This was before YouTube. It was like 2001, 2002. And I was like, okay, God exists. And I have good evidence Jesus rose from the dead. He's divine. Great. And now here's this Bible. Okay, how do I get from that to this Bible is authoritative? And for me, I found that Catholics had a better time, easier time crossing the gap by saying that Jesus established a church, that church has a successor of apostles, and their successors have been able to codify a tradition about which writings were canonical or not. If the evidence had been different, I could have gone the other way. Like if Jesus had said, there will come a time when I am not with you and those I have called will not be with you. Yea, cling fast to their writings, for they shall guide you. But Jesus never tells anyone to write prior to his ascension. Jesus never tells anybody to write anything down. Or if the apostles said, yea, there shall come a time when we will not be with you, but what we have written shall guide you. Cling to that. And finally it just says, for behold, these letters of Paul, John, and the blessed, you know, the Matthew, John, and the blessed accompaniment of Jesus, Mark and Luke, these shall be your guides. That seeing that, I'd say, oh, that would, that would give me a lot more pause. Or even if like St. Ignatius of Antioch, the very first Christians said these writings, like St. Ignatius said, follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father. Like he never makes reference to anything we would call a canon of scripture at all. That won't come for centuries. If we had that earlier in scripture and in the immediate church fathers, that would have given me a lot more ammo to cross the gap to say, well, I don't need this church. I've got something here to really determine the contents of divine revelation. But I would say, while hypotheticals are interesting, it's more fruitful to discuss the evidence that we do have, whether it's a hypothetical in the Catholic Protestant debate or a hypothetical in the Christian atheist debate.
Yeah, for sure. But I do think that hearing your response to this has really helped explain where you're coming from and all of this.
Yeah, sure.
So I appreciate you saying all
no problem.
That.
All right, Trent, you just mentioned a minute ago about things not explicitly found in scripture. So we'll move on kind of from the sola scriptura discussion, and we'll talk about intercession of saints, because as far as I'm concerned, I've never found that in the Bible. So can you tell us a little bit about that doctrine?
Sure. So the intercession of the saints, or seeking the intercession of the saints, is a practice that is derived from the doctrine of the communion of saints. And the communion of saints is derived from the biblical doctrine that Christ has one mystical body. There is one body of Christ, all believers in Christ, all those who are baptized, so sanctifying, well, all those who are baptized, who are part of the body of Christ, commune and share in goods with one another. We're all united to each other because we're all united to Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. And so because we are all united to one another, we're called to we are called to intercede for one another. Paul says we should pray for all people. He asks his audiences to pray for him. He says he'll pray for them. We pray for one another, even though like it doesn't seem like I should really ask someone to pray for me. Like if I can go directly to God, why would I need someone else to ask God for something when I have a personal relationship with Christ and I can ask him? Well, it's because it builds up the body of Christ. And also when some people intercede for us, those who are holier, their prayers are more efficacious. James 5:16 says that the prayers of a righteous person are very powerful. Those who are in heaven are free from sin. They're united to Christ. We would say the Blessed Virgin Mary is the closest to Christ. She is his mother, and the mother of the king is the queen. That's kind of how it works when you're Jewish royalty. So we ask those saints who are in heaven to pray for us, just like we would ask someone on earth to pray for us. I would say it's implicit in scripture that the saints in heaven are aware of what is happening on earth. So we see the martyrs in Revelation 6 crying out for God to avenge those who are being killed on the earth. Hebrews 12 describes the saints of the Old Testament being a cloud of witnesses, imagining like we're running a race in a stadium. The Protestant scholar William Barclay calls it like a cosmic stadium. They're all cheering us on. So I would say that those are the principles from which we seek the intercession of the saints. And we just ask for them to pray for us because they're very close to God. Just the same you would ask somebody on earth to pray for you. Is it abused sometimes by people and sometimes it's superstitious? Yeah. But anything can be abused. In the early church, there are people who abused the Bible. There are pagans who used to have these amulets and they would carry pagan amulets around. And then you convert and you take the amulet and you carry, instead of a pagan relic, you put a little piece of paper with scripture on it. But even in St. Chrysostom and others said, no, that's still superstitious. You really don't want to do that. That's not good. That's a gray area there. So anything can be abused. But I would say that when it comes when you're saying, I don't find this in the Bible, that goes back to my previous concern that the claim that I will not, or a Christian should not engage in a practice unless we find it in scripture. One, I'd say it's self-defeating because we don't find that principle in scripture. But two, I would say that that has a lot of ramifications if you live that out consistently. So for example, we don't have prayers to the Holy Spirit in scripture, like come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. That's no direct prayers of the Holy Spirit. We don't have anybody saying the sinner's prayer. There's nobody in scripture that says, confesses their sins to the Lord Jesus and asks him to be their Lord and Savior. That's just not there. But that doesn't mean you can't say it. I met a Protestant girl once. I asked her, what are you doing for Christmas? And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, what are you doing? She said, I don't celebrate Christmas. I said, why? She said, because it's not in the Bible. And just people put up statues and idols, and I don't want any part of that. It's like, oh, well. You know, that is quite a take, but you're right. You don't see in the Bible anyone celebrating Christ's birth. There's only two birthdays in scripture, Herod's and Pharaoh's, and those aren't the most upstanding guys. But I would say that when if we're going to use that, well, I don't see this in scripture, so I'm not going to practice it. Another example would be this. Gathering weekly in a church to worship and listen to a pastor. There's no command to do that in scripture. Hebrews says, let's not neglect the meeting of one another. That's pretty vague exhortation among many exhortations. Like, why couldn't just a Bible study could qualify that? So I would say that when it comes to seeking the intercession of the saints, it's something we deduce from our understanding of the body of Christ. I'd say it's also backed up by tradition. The earliest Christians, the catacombs, you have people writing inscriptions on their graves. These are the earliest Christians writing, Peter and Paul, pray for me, a sinner. Lots of these elements in the early church. So there's other traditional elements to back up. This is something that has been received, even though it's not explicit in scripture. So that's how I would approach the issue.
I'm curious, Trent, would you say that it's fair to say that you're not actually praying to the saints then? Or would you say that you are, in fact, praying to the saints? Or would you use a different word?
Yeah.
Would you say that we pray to God, but we ask the saints for them to pray to God?
Yeah, sure.
How would you word that?
Well, that's why I use the term seeking intercession. The problem is that the word prayer has undergone a semantic shift. So the word prayer comes from the Latin word precare, which means ask or request. Prayer in its older usage just means ask. It's a synonym for ask. So if you read Pride and Prejudice, for example, it says, I pray thee tell, whence you have your countenance, Mr. Darcy. I'm not a big Jane Austen fan. I can't make fun of it because I was not a big Jane Austen person. I like Dostoevsky. I like novels where I have to take notes about who all these people are. But I also like American fiction that's just hoot and holler and fun. Huck Finn, Call of the Wild, all that stuff. Sorry, digression there. So prayer means, you know, I pray thee tell. It just means to ask. So it's used archaically in that sense. But in modern parlance, the word prayer typically has a definition of communicating with God. So when you say, I prayed today, it's a way of saying I talked to God today. So if that's what prayer means, I get where Protestants would be spooked by the intercession of the saints. Because if prayer just means talking to God, and you're praying to saints, well, prayer's for talking to God. It's not for talking to saints. So that's a real problem there. But I would say that the word prayer, if it's in the older sense of asking, we pray to God, we pray to the saints, we pray to one another, if you use it in the older sense. If you use it in the more common sense, if prayer just means talking to God, whatever Catholics do with the saints, that's just not prayer because it's not a part of the definition. You'd say that we pray to God, we seek the intercession of the saints. It's similar to the word worship, to worship someone. The older form of worship means worth-ship. So you have old prayer hymnals, like these Anglican hymnals, where at a wedding, and the husband says to the groom says to the bride, I shall worship thee with my body. The heck does that mean? Well, it just means I give you my your worth-ship. I give you what you're due. You know, it's similar you say to a judge, you know, your honor. We stand up and rise, your honor. So worship, you give someone their worth-ship. You give them their due. You give your parents their due. You give magistrates their due. You give your spouse their due. God gets the highest due because he's the infinite creator of all. So there's forms of worship only given to God. And Catholics would call that the Latin latria. And that's this sacrifice at the Mass. We offer the sacrifice to God alone. There were heretics in the early church that were given sacrifices to Mary, and the hammer was dropped on them. Because even though you honor Mary, she says, all generations call me blessed, you don't give worship to creatures that only goes to the creator.
Yeah, okay, that makes sense. I can't hear Wendell, so I'm going to drop out and come back in.
Can you hear me now, Daniel? All
right. I hear you.
All right, so Trent, so just to kind of push you just a little bit further on this, take like Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what you has done in secret will reward you. This is Jesus, of course, speaking here. So we do see in Scripture, you know, I'm going to put my Protestant hat on here.
Sure.
Jesus is always directing our prayers to be towards who? Towards the Father, right? And so I think for Protestants, when they see this intercession of the saints, they often do confuse that for a type of prayer. Because when I ask my friends, family to pray for me, you know, they're alive. So they can still hear me, understand me, and pray for me.
Yeah.
But how do I speak to somebody that's, you know, already beyond the grave, so to speak? And that's, I think, where Protestants seem to be confused on this idea of intercession of saints.
Well, I would say that nothing's impossible for the power of God. That the saints, I would say the saints are more alive, the souls who are in heaven, the saints, they are more alive now in the presence of God than you or I are, that they behold the beatific vision. They are in the presence of God. Like if I were just to drop dead right now and end up in heaven, you know, I'm praying, you know, I have confidence, but nobody's got like 100% assurance of anything. But I would say I have moral certainty if I were to die right now, you know, I would go to heaven. The same moral certainty a Protestant would have, by the way, that he belongs to the elect, even though nobody knows exactly who the elect are. Moral certainty, I drop dead, I'm in heaven. I would probably ask God while I'm up there, hey, how's my family doing? Are they doing all right? Well, here's what's going on with your family. Lord, please help my son in this trial that he's undergoing. If I'm praying for people now, I'm not going to stop praying for them when I get there. So it's immensely plausible that God would give knowledge of the affairs on earth. And I would say that this is at least implicit. And you have people, I want to say Wayne Grudem, for example, has even said that we can see in scripture that those who are in heaven have knowledge of the affairs that are happening on the earth. And so what we desire in heaven can be made known to the saints. It doesn't even have to be a specific request. God could just make them know that we have a request, just like I ask someone on earth, hey, can you pray for me? I have a special request. And they don't even have to know what it is for them to efficaciously intercede for me. But what you brought up in Matthew 6:6 is interesting, because if you read it too literally in a literal sola scriptura framework, I guess I'm interested, Wendell, to hear your thoughts on this. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Because one might read that to say, look, Jesus gave it the instruction. This is what you do when you pray. There's nothing here about praying to saints. Okay. There's nothing there about praying to Jesus either. Because it's kind of interesting. So I guess, like, Wendell, I would ask you, or Darwin, you know, either one, is it okay to pray to Jesus? Like, if I wanted to pray, could I say this? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Like, is that an acceptable prayer?
Well, I mean, the pattern of prayer in scripture is normally we address it to the Father in Jesus' name per scripture. But no, there would be nothing wrong with that prayer because Jesus is in fact God.
Okay, so then what's interesting there, that's helpful, because then that means in Matthew 6:6, what Jesus is doing here, he is not making it the case that prayer requests, whatever you want to call them, are restricted to the Father in the sense that you are unorthodox or heterodox or heretical for offering prayers to someone besides the Father, because we can clearly offer prayers to the Son, you know, even though that's not included here in Matthew 6:6. What's going on in this verse, I would say that Jesus is giving an example. What he's doing here is he's not giving a teaching about how to pray. He's giving a contrasting example. He is saying, the bad people pray this way. They're in public talking to God so others can see them. When you pray and talk to God, you do it this way. It's not giving an instruction on how to pray. It's giving it, the instruction is merely a contrasting thing. They do this bad thing. Don't do that. Do this instead, which is the opposite of the bad thing. Where there, Jesus is talking about how we pray in the midst of others, rather than, because in both cases, Matthew 6:5 and 6:6, the object of prayer is the same, the Father. It's the circumstances surrounding the prayer that are different. And that's what the teaching is focused on.
So then how would you answer like the Lord's Prayer? Because then he's actually instructing them how to pray. So how would that relate to the Lord's Prayer?
Well, there I would say it's another contrasting example. So there in Matthew 6:7, he is contrasting that to the pagans or the Gentiles. It says, do not heap up empty phrases that they think they will be heard for their many words. So you'll have the Gentiles will say, oh, great Zeus, oh, great Zeus, oh, great Zeus, Zeus the Magnificent, Zeus the Magnificent, Zeus, please do this, Zeus do that, Zeus do this, Zeus do that, oh, great Zeus. You know, the pagans babble and babble and babble to try to impress their gods. You don't have to do that because God is your Father in heaven. So when you pray to your Father, pray like this. So I would say it's another example of contrasting. It's not meant to limit prayer because I can also pray directly to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. Protestants would say, I mean, if you took it too literally, our Father would be our only prayer. And I don't think anybody wants to restrict it that much.
Understood. But my point I was trying to make here is the pattern of scripture, it's always addressing the prayer to the Father in the New Testament. Does that make sense? And so,
sure, I agree with that. But what that is, that pattern would only be meaningful if we had an assumption that our practices in scripture, our practices as Christians should only reflect what we find in scripture. But I believe if we did apply that literally, and I think there are some Christians who would say, no, you don't pray to Jesus, you pray to the Father. That's it. Who would be rigid about it. if we did apply it, we would have a very impoverished spirituality.
Yeah, I've met a few Protestants who will not pray to that. With every prayer that they make is always addressed to the Father and the Father only. Let's move on.
Sure.
Purgatory, because I really want to make sure we do get the transubstantiation and definitely Mary, because if you ask the average Protestant what's keeping you out of the Catholic Church, 9 times out of 10, they're going to say Mary, right? But let's do purgatory first. Where does that doctrine come from, Catholicism? Is it there any basis for purgatory in Scripture?
Yeah. Well, if you really want a full treatment of it, I did a recent debate with James White on purgatory. That was a blast. I had a lot of fun. That debate, actually, there was a super fun moment I geeked out, because purgatory itself is not a strictly Catholic doctrine. It depends how you define it. If you define it in a very broad sense to mean, and that's essentially the sense that's defined in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says that purgatory is not an alternative to heaven or hell. Purgatory is just the final state of purification of the elect, those who die in friendship with God. So it's not a second chance. You have to die in friendship with God. And it's your final purification before you enter into heaven. That if we are still attached to sin in this life and we desire sin, if we have disordered sinful attitudes, even if we don't know that they're sinful. So for example, I think Martin Luther was probably purged of a lot of his anti-Semitism before, you know, if Martin Luther entered into heaven. I'm not going to speak about who's there and who's not. Pray that everybody gets there. But if he were to enter into heaven, I'm sure he'd be purged from that, as well as many other, you know, incorrect theological beliefs, but especially malicious or sinful beliefs. Like, I'm sure many of us have sinful proclivities or attitudes we don't even know. You know, there's some that we know and we grieve, but others may not know. We'll be purged of those. We'll be perfected of them before we enter into heaven. That's what the doctrine of purgatory says. And there are Protestants who hold to this view. So in my debate with James, I was saying to James, look, James, would you accept a mere Protestant purgatory like the kind C.S. Lewis defended? Or Jerry Walls, who is a Protestant who wrote a book called Purgatory, The Logic of Total Transformation. And White says, I would not accept that, even knowing Jerry is sitting over there. And he was sitting in the audience of the debate, and I totally got starstruck because, you know, I was reading his book before the debate, and we took a picture later. And it was funny. He said, I agreed with almost everything he said in this debate. Now, I would say that the Catholic element, there is a little bit more to it, that there is also an element that purgatory will be unpleasant, and not necessarily it's literal fire, but it's unpleasant. And a lot of that will do with the fact that while Christ takes the eternal punishment of sin, we as human beings still undergo temporal punishment. What that is exactly, I would say that it comes at least intrinsically from sin itself, what it does to us in our relationships, and it causes suffering for us. There's a temporary punishment related to sin. And that's in my debate with James, I focus on Hebrews chapter 12, where it says there, we have had fathers who've disciplined us. God, who is our Father in heaven, would not be a loving Father if he did not discipline us. It says that we have it talks about God in Hebrews 12 being our Father, and that a father scourges every son he receives, like, you know, whipping him, basically. So I think many Protestants would say that a person can be saved. A person cannot lose their salvation, but if they persist in sin, God might punish them in this life, even though they won't lose their salvation. The Catholic view just takes one step further, that this punishment, purification, I would say the purification may just be the punishment. It's, you know, it's just not, it's like when you go to the dentist, you get clean, it's not always pleasant. But it's not done arbitrarily. Like, just as in Hebrews 12, you know, it says that our fathers disciplined us, and they didn't always get it right either. They tried to for our good. But the Father always does it for our good. That when God punishes us in this life or in the next life before we enter into heaven, it's done to reorder our wills to be in conformity to him. So I would say that that's just the logical argument for it, which I think is pretty strong. I would say 1 Corinthians 3, Paul refers to someone who at the day of the Lord, so this is going to be at the judgment, who there's going to be a fire that will reveal their works will be tested. And the works, the good works that are done with, you know, gold and silver will remain, hay and straw will be burned up. And it says, 1 Corinthians 3:15, of this Christian, it's a saved Christian, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, though as through fire. There's no teaching about whether purgatory is literal fire or not. But I would say, well, wait, he suffers loss, like what? Now, what's interesting here is I read a lot of Protestant commentaries, and they'll say, well, if you are a Christian who has disobeyed the Lord, and one God may punish you by you lose rewards in heaven. Well, what's interesting there is if that were to happen, I'm sure you're going to have an initial pain at contemplating the eternal loss of those rewards. But that pain won't last forever because there's no pain in heaven. So if that's part of our moral reform after death, we lose those rewards that causes us initial pain until we're perfected and we're happy with our state in heaven. That's basically purgatory in a nutshell to me. And so I would say there, even if you look at it in that way, it perfectly flows with the Catholic doctrine. So I don't think purgatory is as far apart from Catholics as some Protestants think. And there are Protestants who are really, really close to Catholics on the doctrine.
Well, Trent, wouldn't you agree that the traditional conception of purgatory is very different to Catholics than what most Protestants have conceived of it, the ones that do believe in it? Would you agree with that?
What would you mean by the conception of it? Like what it's like?
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Because traditionally in the Catholic Church, it's way more severe than what you talked about when you're talking about some of the Protestant depictions of it, which is far less severe. Would you agree with that? Do you think that's fair?
Well, in speaking about purgatory, I'm trying to make a distinction between what the church teaches and what has belonged to popular tradition and piety. There have been medieval depictions of purgatory that are very medieval, inspired by medieval torture chambers and things like that. But when I look at what the magisterium teaches, what the church officially teaches on the doctrine, there's very little of it that talks about what purgatory is like. It talks about it being purifying. It talks about it involving punishment after death, but it's not. Now, I would say the purifying part is similar to Protestantism. The punishment part, they don't use that as much. But I think a lot of times there's a vocabulary difference there. But when we spell it out, I think we are talking about similar things, especially if you think of loss of reward as a punishment. Man, my kids get real ornery when I take away their rewards to punish them. I don't have to do anything. I can just take stuff away and they'll get mad. But I would say that when you compare to say, oh, well, the councils or the catechism describes purgatory in a more generic way Protestants could accept. It's not like medieval depictions of purgatory. You find something similar among Protestants. Like if you have modern Protestants discussing what hell is like what is hell like? You'll have modern Protestants usually talking about it as a more of a generic, well, it's eternal separation from God. It's living eternally without God. Many Protestants don't even really speak about it being, oh, well, it's eternity in flames and boiling oil and this will happen to you and that'll happen. And I find the depictions of it very different from how Jonathan Edwards would give a sermon about what hell would be like or elements like that. So I would say that if there's a difference between popular tradition and official teachings on purgatory, I think that's something similar between popular depictions of hell, especially in older Protestant works, versus how contemporary Protestants might describe the doctrine of hell. I think if Edwards, Calvin, Wesley, and others were here today, they wouldn't recognize much, even from apologists who are very conservative, but don't use these more colorful descriptions of hell. I don't know if that makes sense as a comparison.
Yeah, I think that it makes sense. The only thing that I would kind of like to hear you speak on, hear your thoughts on, and this is going to go back to the tradition thing, but I think that it's kind of important, and hopefully it'll be quick. Sure. But what I'd like to hear your thoughts on is this idea that, if we don't find it in the Bible, then it's, as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible, then it's kind of okay as long as the church says that, it has ruled on it. And, to me, when I hear that, I think, well, the church can pretty much just add things, whatever it wants. It might not be one level of purgatory. It might be 50, and maybe there's the first purgatory and then the second purgatory. That leaves open a whole bunch of things, almost practically infinite things that the church could potentially just add as long as it doesn't, contradict scripture. And to me, that's unsettling. And I just kind of wanted to hear your thoughts on that, because I think that a lot of Protestants are unsettled, because to me, the word of God, the Bible, is what we're grounded in, you know. As a Protestant, that's where I get my grounding, or I try to. So anyway, I'd just like to hear your thoughts on that.
Yes, I would say that this is the perennial tension between Protestants and Catholics. I had an interview with Ali Beth Stuckey last week. It's supposed to go up this week, but I discussed something similar related to this on two occasions that popped up with her, because she said something interesting both on this and on a related point. She said, well, what matters most is that you believe the gospel. And as long as Christians believe in the gospel, then that's the most important thing to me. And I said, well, you've got two extremes here. If you over define what the gospel is, you're going to leave out legitimate Christians. And like I asked her, is a part of the gospel that the Father punished the Son on the cross, poured out his wrath on Jesus and punished him? Many faithful Protestant Christians deny this kind of penal substitution. And I think even those who affirm it wouldn't say those who deny it deny the gospel. But if you make it too narrow, you lose people. If you make it too broad, though, to say, well, the gospel is just believing in Jesus Christ, he's our Lord and Savior, and he died for you, and believing in him, you'll have eternal life. Well, you know, Catholics can agree with that. Mormons can agree with that. Jehovah's Witnesses can agree with that. When you start adding more and more, you say, okay, well, then you have to, you also have to believe in the deity of Christ. Okay, well, do you have to believe in the Trinity, for example? Yeah, you have to believe in the Trinity in order to be a Christian. Where does the Bible say you have to believe in the Trinity? Because if somebody said you have to be a Calvinist to be a Christian, most people would say, well, even though there's a lot of important differences there, they would say, well, you know, you don't have to be a Calvinist to be a Christian. The Bible certainly doesn't say that. Right, but it also doesn't say you have to believe in the Trinity to be a Christian. But most Christians do believe that. And I would say that's a vestige of the ecumenical councils, not from Scripture. So I would say this: there's this tension here that, okay, there's a worry that if we don't have sola scriptura as the stop mark, the stopgap measure, you could add and add and add, even if it's just, if you don't have, it's got to be found in Scripture explicitly, or at least you got to find it there. You could add and add and add all kinds of stuff. And that's a fear. But then the other concern is if you have to find it there, there's a worry you're going to add too much and oblige that. And then the other fear is you're going to subtract and you're going to fail to believe things. I just had a biblical Unitarian on my show, and he argues like others. I mean, there are people, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, that they're running from how they interpret the Bible. Oneness Pentecostals, they interpret the oneness heresy. People have been doing that since the beginning. So I guess for me personally, I am, when it comes to someone's spiritual health, I would be more concerned about them failing to believe something important, whether it's Christology, soteriology, even going to church. Like I said before, I knew a guy in college, he was Protestant. I asked him, hey, are you going to church? He said, no, the Bible doesn't say I have to go to church. I go to church sometimes. I don't go all the time. I go every now and then. Failing to believe things. I'm more worried about the failure to adopt things that God has given us than erroneously believing certain things, like that there's 50 levels of purgatory or something like that. But I would say that when the church teaches that we should just look, how has the church taught? And I would say it's a very sober reflection upon theology that
this space was downloaded via spacesdown.com. Visit to download your spaces today.
Leaves things that are elements of theological opinion to theological opinion. It doesn't raise it to the level of doctrine, for example. And to raise the level of infallibility doesn't even go there. So for example, like Mary, saying that Mary was assumed in heaven, the church does not take a position infallibly on whether she died or not. You know, like you say, well, the church doesn't say, so it can add and add and add. You're right. But in practice, the church actually hasn't really done that. Like the church could have said, we infallibly define that Mary, when she died, she was assumed into heaven. But the church didn't do that because there's multiple traditions about whether she died or whether she was assumed alive. And the church just, well, we don't have enough revelation to answer that question. We do have enough to know that this particular event took place. But I don't know how that is an answer.
I think honestly that helps a lot. I mean, if I were to rephrase what you're saying, and hopefully let me know if I got it right, but sure. It seems like what you're saying is that it's better to err on the side of caution. And to you, the side of caution would be adding a little bit too much is safer than subtracting something important. So you worry less about needlessly adding than you do about subtracting something that could be essential.
Yes, because I also think, like I said before, I think we have a very firm standard to prevent the addition of heresy, because that's adding something that contradicts the faith. That's a very firm standard. I would say Catholics, like, I thought about writing a whole book just answering the thesis, nothing the Catholic Church teaches contradicts the Bible. I might not be able to prove everything the Church teaches explicitly from the Bible. I don't have to, because I don't believe in sola scriptura. But I think I could write a whole book saying there are claims that what the Church teaches contradicts the Bible. And what's interesting is that there are things the Church teaches. I could enlist Protestants to help me, like the idea that Mary was ever virgin. I would say that does not contradict the Bible. And Martin Luther, Wesley, Cranmer, and to a great extent, John Calvin would also agree with that thesis.
Yeah, that is interesting, Trent. And we'll get to that when it comes sure. to the topic.
I don't mean to lead us ahead too far. I know you wanted transubstantiation too.
Yeah. So, Daniel, any other follow-ups on this particular subject? If not, we'll move over to transubstantiation.
No, I know you're trying to keep the train moving, so let's go.
All right. So, Lord's Supper is what us common Baptists call it. Trent, you did mention at the very beginning that most Protestants hold to two sacraments, or what we call ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper is the two we hold to in the Baptist faith. So let's talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper. Now, what I'm about to say here is going to shock a lot of people. The traditional Baptist view, if you look at the London Confessional, isn't that Christ isn't present in the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper does not become his actual body and blood, as Catholicism mm-hmm. holds, or as the doctrine of transubstantiation teaches. Right. In the Baptist view here, the traditional Baptist view, and it's kind of morphed to more of a Zwingli understanding in a lot of churches, where it's just a spiritual in nature. It's more of a, you know, something you do for remembrance of Christ. Christ is not really in it at all. But the traditional Baptist stance was that Christ was spiritually there in the Lord's Supper. And so when you partake in it, there is something that happens. But differentiate that from transubstantiation, because this right here, this doctrine, I think we were talking about things that you have to agree on to be Catholic.
Yeah.
There's no way you could deny transubstantiation and be Catholic. Is that fair to say?
You could not. Now, the term transubstantiation, that the term itself, you don't have to hold to, because that term is not a part of the deposit of faith. So, for example, like, you don't have to believe that Jesus, that let me phrase this correctly so I'm not a heretic. You don't have to, like, for example, if you didn't use the term hypostatic union to define the union of the divine and human natures in Christ, that wouldn't necessarily make you a heretic per se. But if you denied the doctrine, the dogma of the incarnation, then yes, you cannot deny that. Even if you might have difficulties with certain frameworks or vocabulary that's used to describe it. Similar with transubstantiation, which was defined at, you know, this is dogmatically defined at the Fourth Lateran Council. And what is defined here, it uses these philosophical categories to help understand that the substance of the bread and wine at Mass, the substance is kind of the metaphysical core of what something is. The accidents are those things that appear to the senses. We see, touch, taste, hear, and smell. That upon consecration, the bread and wine, their substance becomes the body and blood of Christ, but the accidents of bread and wine remain. So that would be transubstantiation. However, I think it's very important people understand there's a spectrum on views when it comes to communion. So for example, you have the Zwinglian view. So for example, in the Protestant Reformation, Zwingli and Luther really butted heads on the Eucharist. They were really hoping they could come together on that. And Luther, he's a grumpy guy in general, wasn't just Catholics. He's grumpy at everybody. Not happy, couldn't get Zwingli around to his view of the Eucharist. Because Zwingli held to this more of this memorial view, do this in remembrance of me. I think other Baptists would hold the view, yeah, Christ is spiritually present in the Eucharist. But I would ask, you know, is that the same as saying Christ is spiritually present when two and three are gathered in his name? Like there's really no difference there. Some would say yes, some would say no. I think that the Reformed view would have a stronger view of the Eucharist, that Christ is only spiritually present in the Eucharist when given to believers. So it's our faith that makes Christ present in the Eucharist when you receive him. Whereas Lutherans would say upon consecration. So the Lutheran view is the closest to the Catholic view. They believe in consubstantiation or sacramental union. And I would say, well, Christ is spiritually present in the bread and the wine. Like this is Christ's body. This is his blood. The accidents remain, but this, it is present. When you receive it, you receive Christ, even if you don't believe in Christ. And this, because you're receiving Christ, this remits sin. It forgives sins, not, you know, every single sin you've ever committed, but it has the power to cleanse you of sin, to give you these spiritual graces. So that's much closer to the Catholic view. So I would just say that the Catholic view of transubstantiation, and to a great extent the Lutheran view, would be rooted in these strong affirmations that we see in John 6, for example. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life within you. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about how those who receive the body and blood of Christ unworthily eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Like Jesus doesn't say this bread contains my body. He says this is my body. And I would say that the church fathers uniformly held to this real presence view, I might call it, this real presence view. It's hard to sort through the writings, the technicalities of it, transubstantiation or consubstantiation. Like in the early church, I want to say St. Gregory of Nyssa used the term metastoikeiosis, which in English would be trans-elementation. That, you know, you see that father saying what we receive, we don't receive ordinary bread and wine. We receive the body and blood of our Savior. It's why Christians were accused of cannibalism in the early church. And one last point to add before we have follow-ups. To me, what made a lot of sense to this, if I look and understand that we receiving the Eucharist on Sunday is taking part in that the Last Supper, this final Passover Jesus shared with the apostles, that it's not just a traditional Passover meal, that rather what is happening here, he is giving them his blood, his blood of the new covenant. He is the Passover lamb. Jesus, you know, Paul says our Paschal lamb has been sacrificed. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, that the Passover lamb had to be killed and also had to be eaten for death to pass over you. And I would say that the Eucharist, we believe that this is Christ's sacrifice presented in the unbloody forms of bread and wine, allows us to be able to fully receive Christ, the Passover lamb, to fully receive that sacrifice he's made for us. So that's a brief overview on the Eucharist there.
So my understanding, and I'd like, obviously, correct me if I have this incorrectly, but I think this will add some clarity. Your position as a Catholic is that once you eat the bread and you drink the wine, if we were to go in and remove those contents after you've eaten them, and now they have the substance of Jesus, we wouldn't actually find any actual blood or DNA or anything like that. It remains for all, like everything that we can see, the accidents, as you said, scientifically, it remains wine and bread, even once you've eaten it, even once it's gone in and everything. But the essence or the substance has changed to the body and blood of Christ. Is that correct?
Yes. So upon consecration, the substance, what it is, what the properties are united to, is the body and blood of Christ. But the accidents do remain, the wheat, the wine, because the accidents remain, they still have an effect on the body. You drink too much communion wine, you're going to be in a stupor. So how is that possible? Well, that's a miracle. A similar way to understand it would be, you know, if when people were looking at Jesus in the first century, they'd say, look, everything I do to touch him, to taste the sweat of his brow, to smell him, only a man I see here. There's nothing of God that I can investigate and find here. You say, well, yeah, you're seeing the human elements, but the divine elements are beyond something you can see with human sight. So I would say the substance of Christ's body and blood, that is something that is present that is beyond empirical observation, only under rare circumstances. For example, there have been numerous examples in the history of the church of Eucharistic miracles, of a priest holding up the bread and wine at Mass, holding up the bread and it becomes flesh, for example, for a priest who is doubting, or we have wine that transforms into blood. I also think this is an interesting element for evidence for Catholicism, especially among Protestants who are open to post-apostolic miracles. Now, I do believe there can be post-apostolic miracles for Protestants. I believe there are Protestant preachers that could miraculously heal people, and that would confirm, you know, that Jesus is Lord. But if you have something like a Eucharistic miracle, that seems to confirm a theology much narrower than just mere Christianity. So now when someone receives the Eucharist and consumes it, when the form of bread and wine ceases, Christ's presence ceases. So once the wine has been absorbed and dissolved, when the bread has saturated so much water that it's no longer the form of bread, then you no longer, the Christ is no longer substantially present. You have to have the form of bread and wine for him to be substantially present. And once that is no longer present, you no longer have that miraculous presence of him.
And would you say that this presence is Christ being there consciously, or just, you know, kind of like if somebody were to cut off my thumb and carry it around, they have a piece of me, but they don't really have like my conscience or my consciousness or something like that. I've just thought of this question. Right. I'm just kind of curious.
Well, what the church teaches is that we receive the whole body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. How we are able to do that, I mean, that's not, you know, there are mysteries of the faith that aren't going to be fully explained, but Christ is able to make himself sacramentally present in the Eucharist under this form. I would say that the same Lord who is able to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people and still have 7 baskets left over can take from his incarnate body he still possesses and still allow himself to be sufficient to feed any number of believers who receive him in the Eucharist.
Oh, that's interesting. I didn't actually expect you to say that. So, and one other thing real quick, I'm just curious, do Catholics believe that the Eucharist has anything to do with salvation, meaning going to heaven? I mean, if I were to say that I believed in Jesus Christ and his finished work and put my faith in him as my savior, but I never took the Eucharist for whatever reason, I just didn't have the opportunity. Is there a possibility I wouldn't go to heaven because I hadn't done that?
If you did it simply because you did not have the opportunity, then no. God doesn't expect you to do what cannot be done. Ought implies can. Okay. But if you choose to not receive the Eucharist, even though you know God has obliged you to receive it, and the Catholic Church teaches actually you're only obliged to receive the Eucharist once a year, preferably during the Easter season. But you see, while you have to attend Mass every Sunday, because you know Christ says to keep the commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy, unless you're dispensed for a just reason, like you're sick or something like that. But if you know you're supposed to receive it and you choose not to, then you do risk committing a mortal sin. And I would say Protestants would feel the same way. Like I would ask a Protestant, okay, what if a guy says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I accept him with my whole heart, my personal Lord and Savior. And you say, okay, are you ready to be baptized? He says, you know, I think baptism is okay, but I don't really want to be baptized. I think many Protestants, even a Baptist, and when your take on this might be interesting, might say, well, even though baptism doesn't save you, it's an ordinance, the Lord commanded it. And if you're choosing to not follow one of the Lord's commands, that makes it very suspicious. Are you even a follower of the Lord at all? So I think
it would be very suspicious.
I don't know. Yeah. What do you guys think of that?
Yeah, I think it would be very suspicious. Wendell?
Yeah, absolutely. The only reason a person who comes to faith in Christ should not be baptized, it's because they could not be baptized. And so if there's no reason you can't be baptized in the Baptist faith, we teach that is very important. Yes, we teach that it's not needed for salvation, but it is something that was commanded by Christ and something very important that all believers should participate in.
So would you be willing to say that while baptism is not the thing that saves you, explicitly rejecting baptism could call your salvation into question?
Yeah, you know, I try not to be too much of a fruit inspector, but if for some reason you have no excuse and you're just refusing baptism, yeah, that's going to raise some red flags. Let's just be honest.
Good. Well, I think that we have some common ground there to say that when it comes to salvation, the Lord, you know, Catholics, very clear, we receive salvation by grace through faith. It's a gift we receive. We don't merit it in any way. A baby gets the gift of salvation just by receiving baptism. I got it. I didn't earn it. I just, God gave me grace to recognize him when I was 17, and I said yes to him, and I received that grace in baptism. But then after being baptized, all you need to do to be saved is just not die in unrepentant sin, not die in what Catholics would call mortal sin. So don't die rejecting God. That's it. So part of that involves don't do bad things, you know, don't kill, murder, abort, you know, fornicate, all this other stuff. And if you do that, repent. If you do that and you don't repent, okay, well, you got problems there. You're going to lose your salvation. And there's Protestants who do hold that view, not all, but some. I'd say historically, actually, many. But also, to be a faithful follower of Christ after being baptized, you can also sin by refusing obligations to God. And the church gives these different obligations, and they're not onerous. Like, you don't have to pray the rosary, for example, as a Catholic. There's some Catholics who, we got our own fundamentalists, who might say things that make you think that. And you don't. But the things we would say is that you're obliged to, hey, you have to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days. You have to receive the Eucharist once a year. You have to confess if you have mortal sins. So it's, I would say it's not onerous, and it's not as different from other Protestants who would say, yeah, we're saved by grace, but as a Christian, good works will flow from your salvation. And some of those good works will be fulfilling positive duties to God.
Okay. And one last thing on the Mass before we get into
sure. The
doctrine around Mary. I'm sure you've heard this 1,000 times. Now, I had it explained to me like this, and so correct me if I'm wrong. The Mass is a representation, not a re-sacrifice, but an offering of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross again to the Father. Is that correct? Or
yes.
Can you explain it a little bit better?
That's correct. So Christ will never be sacrificed again. He has made one perfect sacrifice on Calvary. And what we offer to the Father at the Mass is a Latin word. It just means misa, to go forth, which is what it said at the end of the Mass, go forth, proclaim the gospel. Around the world, other Catholic churches use different language. That's in the Latin West. Like in the Syro-Malabar, this is the church that the Apostle Thomas founded in India. After on his missionary journey to India, he founded the Catholic Church there, the Syro-Malabars. They call their service the Holy Corbana. Corbana, like Corban, means offering, the holy offering. What can we offer to God? Nothing. Nothing of ours is worth offering to God. The only thing we can offer to God is his son who died on the cross for us. We offer him on the altar as that one perfect sacrifice that takes away sin. We offer that one perfect sacrifice of Calvary, and it is represented so that we can take part of it, so that we can always receive it when we receive the Lord's body and blood. Because what's interesting to me is if you say the Eucharist is a symbol, like, well, it's a symbol. What's a symbol of? It's a symbol of the fact that if you eat and drink Christ, you're nourished, and you're spiritually nourished, and you have eternal life. It means believing in Jesus. You're nourished and you live. If you don't eat and drink, you die. So that's just what it means. Believe in Jesus, you live. You don't believe in Jesus, you die. And to me, it's like, okay, I could even wrap my head around that if Jesus said, eat my body and drink my water. Drink the water that flows from me. And Jesus even says in the Gospel of John, you know, the woman at the well asks him in John 4, where do you have this water? I have water you do not know. Springs of living water shall flow from me. You know, you won't have to ever go to a well again, you know, coming from Christ. But instead, we don't say body and water. We say body and blood. Like, what's symbolic about drinking blood? In fact, Genesis said, don't drink blood. Like, that's just like a universal thing, even for the pagan. Don't do it under the Noahic covenant. And yet, well, body and blood means you kill something. Like, it means that's what a sacrifice is. When you take the blood out of something, it's dead. It's dead. You've killed it. So what we receive, by receiving the body and blood, we receive the glorious risen Christ, the same person who was sacrificed on Calvary, that same person, we receive that awe-inspiring sacrifice as the new Passover for death to pass over us. So, so it is a representation. It is not a re-sacrifice.
Okay, because I did want you to touch on that, because I know a lot of Protestants do believe that it is a re-sacrifice of Christ. And once I had it sufficiently explained to me, I understood.
And I would give you, for an example, like in Romans 8, it says that Christ always lives to intercede for us before the Father. Well, what does that mean? Why does Christ keep interceding for us? Well, what is he presenting to the Father? Himself. Lord, the Father, have mercy on them. What is he interceding? He presents himself to the Father on a continual basis for us and for our salvation and for our mercy. And so, but that doesn't mean that Christ is re-sacrificed again or something like that. Rather, we can continually represent to the Father the one sacrifice of Christ.
All right, Daniel, do you have anything? If not, we will move on to Mary.
Let's go on.
All right. This was the big one, so I saved it for last. Like, sure. I said earlier, the reason so many Protestants reject Catholicism is because of Mary. Now, it's often thought by some Catholics I've talked to that Protestants hate Mary. We do not hate Mary. We believe that Mary was a very special person. She was chosen by God to bear our Savior in human form. What we do reject is some of the doctrines that the Catholic Church hold around Mary. Number one is the eternal, that she's forever a virgin. Number two, that she was sinless. And three, the bodily assumption of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So, from a Catholic perspective, how do you get there? Because I know, I believe one of the opening prayers of a Mass, doesn't it ask, and I ask Mary, ever virgin?
Yes.
All the angels and saints, and to you, my brothers and sisters. I've read it a long time ago, so forgive me if I'm jumbled up there. Pray for me to the Lord our God. A lot of people, and I've even talked to Catholics about this, or former Catholics that's joined the Protestant Church, they always say, when I got to that part there in the Mass, it was kind of like, I would say it because I was supposed to say it, but I really didn't believe it. And the reason I didn't believe it is because I seen in Scripture this mention of Jesus having siblings, right?
Yeah.
So from a Catholic perspective, I know this is something you've heard before.
Sure.
So how do you defend against that?
Well, there's different ways to approach the issue. I would say that the term I partenos, ever virgin, is an ancient title of Mary. As I referenced earlier, I would say this is not unbiblical, because even people firmly committed to the Bible, like Luther, Wesley, other Protestant reformers, there's a little bit of a dispute I've had with people trying to nail down Calvin's views. But even Calvin says that verses like Matthew 1:25, he knew her not until a son was born. Calvin says, well, you can't make any well-grounded inference from this, because until doesn't always mean a reversal. Michal had no children until the day of her death, 2 Samuel 6:23. She didn't start having kids after that. It doesn't mean Mary and Joseph, then he knew Mary. It just means, hey, Joseph did not know Mary. He did not have relations with her before Christ was born. Christ was born of a virgin. That's just the point I'm getting across. The doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, its significance is that, look, so just as Protestants believe the fact that Jesus had no older siblings is a testament that the Father in heaven is his true Father, Catholics would just say that the sign that Jesus had no siblings that are born of Mary is a wonderful sign that Christ is, that the Father is truly his Father, and that Joseph is his adoptive father. And I would say that this was the view in the early church, that the brethren of the Lord were not born of Mary. That was the view in the early church until about the 4th century. You have people like Helvidius, for example, maybe Victorinus earlier. But this is very majority view among the church fathers, of those who address the issue, that Mary did not give birth to other children. So what do we understand about the brethren of the Lord? Now, different understandings here. Some Catholics will identify them as cousins or kin. And it does say that some of them, like James and Joseph, are the children of another Mary later on in Scripture. So they could be related kin. They could also, this is a view I personally hold to. You don't have to believe it, but it's a personal view. It's also the oldest view in the church's history, going right back to late first century, early second century, that the brethren of the Lord are Mary, that they are Jesus's half adoptive siblings. They are children of Joseph's previous marriage. His wife died, and then he espoused Mary, and Mary gave birth to Jesus. So those children from Joseph's previous marriage would be Jesus's adoptive or half siblings. They both share the same legal father, Joseph. I like that view because I think it's very simple and elegant. It goes back very early in the church's history. There's multiple independent sources pointing to this in Eastern Christianity. Like I said, that was the majority view that was held really until the time of St. Jerome. It also explains certain textual elements. So in Mark 6:3, when they say in Nazareth, is this not Jesus, the son of Mary? That's a very strange title because in the ancient world, you wouldn't say son of your mother, you would say son of your father. You'd say son of Joseph. And yeah, so Richard Bauckham, who's a Protestant, says he believes that the brethren of the Lord are the half siblings, adoptive siblings, because that makes the most sense of the reference there. Because saying that Jesus is the son of Mary is a way of saying, oh, he is the son of Joseph's second wife, not his first wife. I would also say that when we look at brethren in scripture, the brethren, Adelphoi, looking at the view I'm defending here, we cannot safely assume that it means children who came from the same womb. We cannot safely assume that because there's counterexamples in scripture. So you go in Matthew 1, for example. I want to say it's Matthew 1, 2, the genealogy of Jesus. Abraham's father of Isaac, Isaac father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Adelphoi. But the brothers of Judah did not come from the same mother, right? You know, you have they came from Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah, I think. So they're brethren, but they were not all from the same womb. You go to another example in Mark when it talks about, you know, when John the Baptist is in jail and Herod, you know, so why is he there? Well, it's because of Herod. And John says, you cannot have your brother Philip's wife. So Herod Antipas saying you can't have your brother Herod Philip's wife. You can't have your brother's wife. Philip and Herod, both of them, they had the same father, Herod the Great, the guy who tried to kill Jesus. But they did not have the same mother. I just had this the other day I'm going to bring up the family tree right now because I want to say Herod Philip was from Mariamne the Second. Let's see here. The family tree. That's right. So Herod Philip is from Mary. His mother was Mariamne the Second of Jerusalem. Herod Antipas, okay, who married Herodias, was previously married to Herod Philip. Herod Antipas was the son of Malthas the Samaritan. Both of whom, so these were both wives of Herod the Great. So they're half siblings. They have different mothers, but the same father. So when we see that the brethren of the Lord, we cannot safely assume most about the New Testament means adoptive sibling, like how you and I are brothers in Christ. We have different mothers, but the same father in heaven. So I would say that the perpetual virginity of Mary, that is one that if you are a Bible believing Protestant, it really should not trouble you. We have implicit evidence for it in scripture and nothing really strong against it at all.
So if I'm understanding you correctly, Trent, mm-hmm. You're saying that these brothers or siblings of Christ are from Joseph, not from Mary. Does that mean, and you may have said this, but does that mean you think Joseph remarried? Yes. Or he had two wives?
Yes, so his wife died, and the earliest source we have a narrative about this comes from the Proto-Evangelium of James. That's where we get the tradition that the names of Mary's parents were Anne and Joachim. So we get that tradition from that document. And it talks about how Mary was going to be consecrated in the temple to serve there. But she was raised there, but couldn't be raised there indefinitely. And they said that she should be espoused to a holy Israelite to care for her. And Joseph complains, I am an old man. I've already been married and have children. It calls her a widower. So that would give a little bit of more background into understanding, you know, Mary's virginity. And we do it. Megan Nutzman has an article on women serving in the temple in various roles and virginity and other elements like that. So yes, the view, and now it's not the universal Catholic view. I think many Catholics in the West hold that they're cousins or kin. And you can also, yeah, and there's things to hold that view up as well. This is the view I tend to prefer, that these are children from Joseph's previous marriage. He was a widower, and then he was later espoused to Mary, remarried.
Do you think it changes anything significant about Christianity if she lost her virginity after the birth of Christ, or do you just mm-hmm. think that this is important because this is what tradition says and this is what the early church fathers believed?
Sure. Well, what I guess I would say the same thing to a Protestant, because many Protestants have to defend, like conservative evangelicals have to defend the doctrine of the virgin birth. So they'll say, look, to a liberal Protestant might say, yeah, Matthew and Luke talk about it, but Mark doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. Paul doesn't mention it. It seems more like a legend that was tacked on later. There's inconsistencies in the stories, you know, so I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but I just don't believe in that the virgin birth. And does that change Christianity if I don't believe in the virgin birth? I think many Protestants might say, well, I mean, you can still be Christian, you know, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, but you're really calling into question the authority of how divine revelation has been given to us. And I would say the same thing, that you can still be a Christian. Now, if you're Catholic and you deny this, that would be heresy, but you wouldn't be an apostate. You'd recognize, you know, the essence of the Christian faith, but you'd really be saying, yeah, I know that the Bible, even if you only Bible, I would say that there is teaching on this related to Scripture, at least implicit in Scripture, and that this is explicitly taught by the church in a solemn, infallible way, but I don't care. Well, that's a really big problem if you're going to call into question the divine, the authority that God has given us. So I think that question you gave there, I think there'd be a parallel to Protestants who deny the virgin birth.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah, because to me, if somebody asked me that, I think I would say we clearly have it in Scripture from several sources. It doesn't have to be from all of them. Different sources cover different sure. things, but several of them clearly said that she was a virgin.
I would put it this way. Could you be a Christian? Can you be a saved Christian and deny the doctrine of biblical inerrancy?
I think that you could.
Well, what a person would say is, I agree with you, it's in Matthew and Luke, but I just think those are errors.
Yeah, but I would say that that teaching is pretty important because it has to do with who Jesus actually is and that he comes from God and not from man.
But he could have come from God even if he had older brothers. Like, just to say, like, because Jesus could have been miraculously conceived even if Mary was not a virgin.
Yeah, that's true, if that's what you mean.
So, but it's a sign. It's a wonderful sign of it, though.
Yes, exactly. It would be a strong sign that he was divine if she wasn't a virgin, even though he could have done it differently. God could have done it differently, that is.
And I would say it's the same for if you look at Jesus and his contemporaries, you know, and others looking at Jesus, that if he had, you know, younger siblings, someone might say, well, were Mary and Joseph, like, really? Was Mary really a virgin? Are we sure? Especially if it's born of a virgin. Like, are you saying Joseph never engaged in conjugal relations during pregnancy, which is very common among couples? I mean, they had other children, obviously. So I would say that it contributes to that wonderful sign of Jesus's, you know, divine paternity, if you will. So,
yeah, speaking on a Baptist perspective here, what we would call into question if you was to deny the virgin birth of Christ would then proceed to ask, well, was Christ truly sinless? Because we have the doctrine of original sin, which we got from you Catholics, actually, by the way. How would a Catholic then explain that? Because the doctrine of original sin is important in the Catholic Church, correct?
Oh, absolutely. But what's interesting how you bring up is I would say that even if someone denied the virgin birth and, you know, Mary and Joseph had sexual relations previously, nothing would prevent God from miraculously causing Jesus to come into existence in Mary's womb, free from original sin, regardless of what Mary and Joseph did prior to that. Because if you're saying that her being a virgin is how original sin is circumspected, that would make it seem like original sin is transmitted from both parents, which that's not required, I would say.
Right. We would say the virgin birth is important because, A, it does show the miraculous circumstances around Jesus' birth. And B, it means God is his father. Therefore, Joseph was not the actual father of Jesus. And because of that, Jesus did not get born with original sin. Would the Catholics agree with that?
Yeah, we would just take it one step further and just say that Mary's being ever virgin, that even that her being not having conjugal relations, even during the pregnancy, even during that period, throughout her entire life is taking that miraculous sign to its final completion. Also, there's other arguments that are made about, in Luke, there is bridal language that is used. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. And so that Mary sort of becomes a spouse of the Holy Spirit, not in a literal sense, but like, look, if God selects a woman for her to become pregnant with his son, Mary is somewhat espoused to the person through whom she becomes pregnant. Not, of course, in a literal sense, like some early Mormons might have thought. But we see this kind of spouse language, like he will overshadow you. It's like that same language is used of the bridal tent in the Old Testament and things like that. Putting towards a Jewish backdrop of now Mary can no longer engage in sexual relations with her husband now that she has given birth to someone else's child. I think there's some elements of the Old Testament of laws related to that. If a woman returns to her husband after she's given birth to another person's child, they don't engage in relations. I've done some research on that. I have to go back to it to get it more in detail, but that'd be a side argument.
Okay. So I do want to touch on one verse here and then we'll kind of move on to the sinless nature of Mary and then her assumption. We do have people requesting, Trent, how long would you like to go? Because I would like to give the opportunity, if it's okay with you, to have a few questions asked.
I could go for a few. My wife's watching the kiddos and they can be a bit of a handful.
Okay. So
actually, I think, why don't we do a part two of questions? We might have to just wrap this because this has been great so far.
Gotcha. Okay. So are you okay then just finishing up, Mary, real quick?
Yeah, sure. Let's do it.
Okay. Yeah. So I got one verse here. Matthew 13:55. This is the big one. I'm sure you already know it. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?
Right.
That sounds pretty convincing. Like, hey, this is his family and this is his brothers. Like, this is his nuclear family.
Right. Well, what I would say is it's only convincing that they have the title brother. It leaves open the question of whether they came from Mary's womb. Because of the view that I'm defending that they're adoptive siblings, that works just fine. In fact, it actually works a little bit better because we see the brethren of Jesus boss them around all the time. They want to, stop him from going up to Jerusalem. They really kind of boss them around a bit. Something more you would expect from older siblings than younger siblings. But as I showed with the examples of Judah and his brothers in Matthew, how brothers is used in Matthew 1:2, or how the word brother is used in Mark talking about Herod Philip being the brother of Herod Antipas. In both those cases, we have brothers who have the same father, not the same mother. So I would say the word Adelphoi there, it's just not open and shut because there's other cases where it's used to say a father in common. There's some cases like James and John probably have the same father and mother, but we don't have enough in the text itself to make a distinction whether it's same father and mother or just same legal father. And I would say that's why the Protestant reformers didn't consider this verse a knockdown against the perpetual virginity.
Okay. And all right, so let's take it a step further now. Let's go to the next step because Protestants and Catholics, we're all going to agree that Christ was born of a Virgin Mary. So she was a virgin up to this point.
Yeah.
Now, the sinless nature of Mary, how did that come about and why does it even matter? Like once Christ is born, he begins his ministry. Does it even matter that Mary remains sinless?
Yeah. So this would be the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was preserved from sin, original and personal, throughout her entire life. And so when people have problems with this doctrine, usually they see some parts of scripture that say, well, all people have sinned. Well, it does say that, you know, that all have fallen. But in those contexts, like Romans 3:23, it's saying that among Jews and Gentiles, there's no class of people without sin. But the Bible does speak about human beings who have not committed sins. Like Romans 9:11 says that about Jacob and Esau in Rebekah's womb before they had done anything good or bad. So like a child who dies in the womb or dies shortly after birth is a human being who has never committed a personal sin. There are millions of human beings who have not committed a personal sin in their lives. Now, it's because they're young and immature. We would say Mary was preserved by God's grace to not commit a personal sin throughout her entire life, even through to adulthood. So understanding that, there's some scriptural evidence implicit towards that. Can you guys, are we still good? I think this spaces thing.
Okay. I can still hear you.
Good. I didn't want to delete something because I didn't want to lose anything on here. Like in Luke 1:28, when the angel approaches Mary and says, "Hail, full of grace," uses the word kakaratamene as a title. It's a very strange title to give to someone. You know, hail the one who is full of grace, God's favor, however you want to put it. That's something that seems to be indicative of her character. I'm not going to push that into a proof text, but I think it's implicit, certainly. And this will also carry over a little bit to Mary's assumption. But I think that we see these elements in scripture implicitly. In the early church, we see a development of doctrine and understanding of this, that Mary has unique holiness. There's early titles like Panagia, all holy. By the time, you know, you get to St. Augustine, he says that Christ is sinless. The only exception would be Mary. You have some fathers who are making this argument, saying, well, because some people, they'll say, oh, the fathers are divided. Well, there's some fathers who would say, look, the apostles sinned and doubted, and they were men, and Mary is a woman, and women have an inferior nature to men, so Mary must have also sinned in that regard. So I think they were using incorrect theological reasoning in a lot of these cases. But eventually it develops understanding. There's a consensus in the church that Mary is unique, protected from sin throughout her whole life. And how that happens, there's dispute, especially if you're dealing with the fact that there's dispute about how we come into existence. You know, how do we develop in the womb? If you have primitive biology, you know, is there a rational soul at conception, or is it just animal body and then becomes rational soul later? Like, when would the Immaculate Conception take place? So you have finer points of theology worked out until the dogma is defined in the 19th century. So I would say there's tradition that develops. It's implicit in scripture. There's also an argument I find compelling from Jack Mulder Jr. That's kind of an argument from reason. It's not a proof, but it pushes me in that direction. I would say that it is wrong to put a woman in a position where she becomes pregnant because she's afraid something bad might happen to her. That's something a predator would do. God would never do that. So God would not put a woman in a position where she says yes to becoming pregnant by him because she's afraid she'll be punished. God doesn't do that. Only predators do that. So I would say that for Mary, and the Catechism reflects this, for Mary to be in a position where she can freely say yes or no to God, that when he asks her, when he comes to her, when the angel makes this announcement that you will do this, but even still, Mary could still be free to say, I am not worthy to be called to this. I cannot serve the Lord in this way. I would say that God should leave that open so that Mary isn't really forced to be pregnant with anybody. If I guess you look at it this way, when it comes to coercion, right? Even if you take away the sexual aspects, like if Elon Musk tells a rural Afghani girl, hey, if you are impregnated with this IVF embryo, I'm going to give your village $10 billion and it's going to really save your people. That's really coercive to do to like a 14, 15 year old peasant girl, where she's afraid of either something bad happening to her or even losing out on rewards for her people. And the same can be true for Mary representing the people of Israel. So what Mulder Jr. argues is that if Mary was preserved and protected from sin for her entire life, if she was someone who is never afraid of not doing God's will, so that every decision she makes is always in accord with God's will, then she is in a state where she can freely say yes or no to God, knowing that if she says no, it is in accord with God's will, because she does God's will. The Lord has protected her in that regard. That's a lot. I know that these two doctrines, these are really the big stumbling blocks for people. I'm going to add one last, I'll stop there. I have one last pitch related to them, but I'll bracket that. I'll start with that for now, and we can bring up the other one if you want.
Okay. Daniel, you want to add anything here?
Well, yeah, I did want to ask something that I struggle to understand, because from where I'm coming from, all human beings except Christ have a sin nature. So while, yes, I agree that a small child and babies have not yet sinned, they will right. sin eventually, because we all have a sin nature, which from my understanding is passed down from the Father. And since Jesus Christ did not have a human father, he did not have a sin nature. That's the way I understand.
Why do you think, when you say sin nature, is that the same as original sin?
Yes, I would say so.
Why do you think original sin is passed down by the Father?
That's just my understanding of Christian doctrine. Do the Catholics reject that?
Well, what we would say is that, I'm curious because I don't see that really anywhere in Scripture, but I would say what original sin is an absence of grace. It's an absence of friendship with God. So original sin is not the presence of something bad, it is the absence of something good. And the absence of this good thing is why we do bad things, because we tend towards evil, concupiscence, because we don't have this corrective good thing that Adam and Eve lost. So we receive original sin from our mothers and fathers because both our mother and father do not have God's grace to give from us, because they didn't get it from their parents, add on, until back to Adam and Eve, who couldn't pass it on. So I would say that Mary, you know, you're correct. The Bible's clear that there are people who do not commit personal sins. But I'd also say the Bible is not clear that we all inherit original sin. Like if you look in Romans 5, for example, it says that because one man sinned, death entered the world and sin entered the world. But the early fathers, they were not very clear about what about Adam's sin? What is the consequence of that? So talking about Mary, so that's why you don't see the father saying that Mary is free from original sin, because the concept of original sin does not get formulated with that vocabulary, original sin, until the time of Augustine, when he's arguing with the Pelagians about the Pelagian heresy, that we cannot of our own accord approach God because we lack the graces to do that because of what he called original sin. So I would say there that, yes, Mary was free from personal sin and original sin. Essentially, Mary received the graces of baptism at her conception, and she received them retroactively from what Christ would do on the cross because God is timeless. So I would say this, that Mary was saved from sin retroactively. The rest of us are saved after Christ's sacrifice on the cross by receiving that grace in baptism.
You know, I do want to just say that I only found out about a year ago that the Immaculate Conception was referring to Mary.
Big misconception people make. Yeah.
And I had no idea. I was actually talking to Jay Dyer about it, and he said, we don't believe in the Immaculate Conception. And I was like, what? You don't? Because I thought he was talking about Christ. And, you know, I went and looked it up afterwards. I'm like, that can't be right. And then I realized that he was talking about Mary, and that all my life I've thought the Immaculate Conception was referring to Jesus, and it's actually about Mary. So that just completely blew my mind. Anyway, just kind of a strange thing there to me. A lot of people, I think, make that mistake. I talked to my wife about it, and she was raised Catholic, and she didn't know that either. So anyway, but yeah, that's pretty interesting. So in other words, with the sin nature, you would say that she didn't have that sin nature. She was born without it, and she was able to live a perfect life through the grace of God.
Absolutely. Yeah. And because of that, I would say also that it's fitting. It's not necessary for the incarnation. Christ could have been born of a sinful woman. He didn't have to be born even. I mean, the Son could have taken the dirt of the earth and made a body for himself. It would almost be fitting, because that's how he's the new Adam. He just comes to be as like the old Adam. But it's very fitting he chose to be born like us. And I would also say that it is fitting that reason Mary is such a big deal for Christians is that we see her as the first disciple. She is the prototype for a disciple. She was the first person to say yes to Christ and to receive Jesus. She was the first person to receive the grace of baptism at the very beginning of her life, to receive it in a perfect way. And she was the first person to be taken up to be with Christ, body and soul, into heaven. So we see Mary as being so important because as a human being, she represents how human beings can cooperate with the grace of God, even someone from a very humble circumstance and surroundings. She is the humble servant of the Lord, called to be the greatest among creatures, called to be the one through whom all generations will call blessed.
So let me ask you this, Trent. If somebody was to deny the sinless perfection of Mary, right, that she was without sin,
yeah,
could they be Catholic?
They could not be in full standing with the church. So there are teachings that have different levels of authority. A teaching that is divinely revealed as a dogma, that's the highest level of authority in the church, it would be gravely sinful to deny that. So now there are other teachings that rise to the level of doctrine that have not been infallibly defined. So one example of that might be that our soul comes immediately from God. God makes the soul in us. Some Protestants hold to traducianism, the idea that your soul comes from your mother and your father. But Catholic doctrine rejects that, but it's not infallible. If you held to that view, as long as you didn't publicly reject the church's teaching, you wouldn't necessarily be in a state of sin. But to deny those things, to deny something that's dogma, that would place you in grave sin. And I would say also that Protestants, though, that might sound harsh, but I would say Protestants have to deal with the same thing. That I would say, like this, as a Protestant, what are the things you must believe to be a Christian? Can it just be Jesus is my Lord and Savior? If it's just, does it have to include the deity of Christ? Does it have to include the Trinity? Does it have to include the virgin birth? Does it have? You're going to find Protestants, there's going to be, everybody agrees to be a Christian, to be in communion with Christ Church. There are essential beliefs you cannot deny. The question is, by what authority do we determine what those essential beliefs are that are part of the divine revelation God binds us to believe?
Right. And as a Protestant or as a Baptist, that's when we go back to the sufficiency of Scripture.
But what's interesting there is Scripture never gives a description about what must be believed to be saved or to be a Christian or what's not, because there is a difference between what the Bible teaches and what the Bible teaches a Christian must believe to be saved. Because, for example, many Calvinists would say, yeah, the Bible teaches Calvinism, which you don't have to believe in Calvinism to be saved. So just because the Bible teaches something, we need something else to tell us which teachings are obligatory for salvation. But I would say that the Bible actually doesn't say that. Those are later traditions.
Yeah, that is interesting, because and I think that highlights pretty much the split between Protestantism and Catholicism here, because I would imagine the Bible that you, where you talk about there, the interpreter, the one that has authority to interpret the Scripture in that way, would be the church, correct?
Yes. Yeah, so Dave Irbom says that the teaching authority, the authority to interpret Scripture, belongs to the church, but Catholics are free to interpret Scripture. There's only a few verses that have been infallibly defined. So, for example, John 3:5, you must be born again of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. The church infallibly teaches that's referring to water baptism. That's what the fathers of the church unanimously agreed up to the Council of Nicaea. I haven't checked after, but I know it's unanimous before that, that verse is talking about water baptism. You, as a Catholic, you cannot deny that. But the meaning of other verses, Catholic biblical scholars have a wide degree of latitude. The church's teaching is more of a guardrail. Hey, you can interpret it meaning this or that. You just can't interpret this teaching to mean that, you know, Jesus didn't know he was going to be crucified, because he certainly didn't do that. He had the beatific vision from the moment he was conceived. Or, you know, you can't deny this other doctrine in your interpretation. The teachings more tell you how your interpretations can't go in the Bible, not more where they need to go.
And that's understandable, because even like I said at the very beginning, even as a Baptist, you know, we do look at the historical Christian beliefs and we do use those as a guardrail when we read scripture ourselves. Like we said, that scripture is the main authority for us. And if we was to come to a passage like the crucifixion or the resurrection and we come up with a different understanding, we say, oh, it wasn't a physical resurrection, it was a spiritual resurrection.
Yeah.
We would be well outside of Orthodox, you know, Christianity at that point. And so you would need to pause and think, wait, you know, this can't be right. But anyway, Daniel, do you got anything to follow up here?
No, I don't think so. You had one other thing, right? The ascendance?
Oh, the bodily assumption of Mary. And this is interesting.
There we go.
Yeah, so this is the belief dogmatically defined in 1950, but believed long before that, that Mary was taken body and soul into heaven. Open question whether she died or not. I would say that there are elements of this belief that can be found among Eastern Christians going back to the third, maybe even the second century. But this is something that, you know, wasn't widely distributed as other Christian beliefs, but it is a belief that can be found within tradition. I think it's reflected in scripture, like in Revelation 12, referring to the woman who gives birth to what I would say is the Messiah, standing on the moon in heaven, clothed with the sun and the stars. So I would say that it's reflected in scripture. We see elements of it in tradition. But ultimately we do have in the early church, we do have elements of this liturgy being celebrated. We don't have early Christians denying this. It may not be as present in the historical record, but where it is found, it's something that was a longstanding belief. I would say though, that this is the other thing I was bracketing earlier about the Assumption and the Immaculate Conception. I understand that these are hard for Protestants. And I don't want to pretend to feel like I can just prove it to you by the Bible or even just by methodical argument alone that these are true. I primarily believe these doctrines because the church that Christ established has definitively taught that they are true and that these things happened. And I don't think that that is a bad thing to do, because I think some people, and it's common, Gavin Ortland has a very sophisticated rebuttal and criticism of this doctrine. I really appreciate, compared to other Protestant apologists, Gavin usually crosses T's and dots his I's, makes it more fun to engage him. I have debates with people. When I debate people, when they're a thoughtful person, it's really fun because I enjoy listening to them and studying them. When they're not thoughtful, it's not as much fun to study for them. I have a debate with, you know, Pearl Davis next week. It hasn't been as much fun studying her work is studying Gavin's.
Pearl was a Catholic.
I'm going to put Yeah, well, we're debating on whether marriage is bad for men. Well, Pearl, I'm going to put Catholic in quotation marks, Wendell. I'm sure you get some Protestants you could put quotation marks about the things that they say. She identifies as Catholic. She identifies as Catholic, but she also says she hates the parable of the prodigal son. I don't know any Catholics who hate Jesus' parables, so I hope I'll have the opportunity to press her on that. It's goodness. But anywho, so Gavin, you know, engages this, but his argument is basically, you know, the church cannot oblige belief in the Assumption or the Immaculate Conception, because when we look at the historical evidence for belief in this in the early church, it is lacking. There's not enough sufficient historical evidence to justify that this came from the apostles. And I would say that we don't need to have corresponding historical evidence to prove by history alone everything that the church teaches, just that it's not contradicted. And I would say the best historical scholarship on the Assumption wouldn't say that it did not happen, just that its historical roots are a bit murky. But I would say the church with Christ's divine guidance shines a light there. Here's the thing, though. Someone says, that's a cop-out. You're saying, I believe that because the church says so. End of story. How do you argue with that? I think Protestants do something very similar, though, with the Bible. Like if a Protestant was confronted by an atheist says, do you believe the biblical Exodus happened? Especially Protestants who think that 1 million people left Egypt during the Exodus. And an atheist says, look, there's no historical evidence that 1 million people left during the Exodus. Biblical, you know, archaeologists won't even try to argue for that. They just say that it's not against it, that the historical evidence doesn't back up this claim of yours, or it doesn't back up the conquest of Joshua, or this or that. I think many Protestants would say, you know what, even if the historical evidence doesn't prove it, the Bible is the word of God. That's why I believe it. I don't need to have the historical evidence. God's source of divine revelation has told me it. Or I'll give you another example, that we came from Adam and Eve. There are many geneticists who would say the genetic and historical evidence, that evidence just does not support it. It just can't. And I think many Protestants, especially young earth Protestants, would say that evidence, that's not what I use to determine what happened in history. I don't use that evidence, you know, the critical scholarship evidence. I don't use that to determine if we all came from Adam and Eve, or if there was an Exodus, or if Joshua, the walls of Jericho fell down. I believe this stuff because the Bible says. So for me, I would say that the majority that moves me to accept these doctrines is because the church authoritatively teaches it. And there's precedent for a Christian believing something because their source of authority has told them. But I do think there's also implicit evidence to back it up. So that's, I don't know what you think of that, but that's my analogy there.
Yeah, so ultimately it's a question of authority.
Yes.
And I agree with you that everybody has at the bottom of their beliefs, you know, their ultimate authority, and that's what they're going to appeal to in order for justification for why they believe what they believe. And the Catholic Church just says that the church ultimately is the supreme authority because the church interprets scripture. Is that fair to say?
Well, we would say that when we talk about authority, I would agree that the church is the teaching authority that Christ gave us. It's very hard for us to say scripture is an authority. It's like how we say the Constitution of the United States is an authority. In one sense, it is. Like when you make laws, they can't be unconstitutional. But the rub is, well, what does the Constitution mean? What does it mean exactly? That's the rub. So in that sense, the Constitution can't really be an authority. The Supreme Court can be an authority because it can say this law is unconstitutional. You're done. It's over. We've resolved this issue. It can speak with a voice and it can continue to speak. Well, okay, but this is unconstitutional. What about this relation? What about this similar law? And we can resolve that. Now, I would say that Christ gave us a magisterium that can teach and can teach infallibly when necessary, but not always. Mostly it teaches tentatively, or it teaches with the possibility of later infallibly defining things. And I think, you know, if the founding fathers gave us a Supreme Court, so we're not all trying to figure out what the Constitution means, I think that in spite of the fact the Supreme Court is very fallible, you know, in many respects, that the apostolic fathers, the apostles, fathers of our faith, would give us some other kind of enduring entity to have a similar kind of authority to teach, to be a living authority to teach, settle disputes, and things like that.
So on your view, Protestantism is kind of like having a constitution with no Supreme Court.
Yeah, so it's like the words inerrant and infallible. Strictly speaking, inerrant applies to documents, and infallible goes to persons. Like if you say a archer is infallible, he'll shoot a arrow always at the target. Or let's say a inspector is infallible, he'll always make a correct judgment that something is without flaws. But inerrant, we'd say it's just without error. So for example, there can be documents that are inerrant. Like I could write a short math book that is without error. 2 + 2 = 4, 3 + 3 = 6, 4 + 4 = 8. There's my book. You know, it's inerrant. There's no errors in it. Correct. But it's not divinely inspired. So in the sense, it's not divinely protected from error. So infallibility would be the idea that one's judgments are without error. So sometimes they're used interchangeably, but I would say the Bible is inerrant and the church is infallible because the church is what makes judgments. The Bible just gives revelation. It gives assertions that are made, but not judgments on particular issues.
Right. So in order to bring all this back, the reason why we're talking about this is because you're saying that ultimately the church teaches the Assumption of Mary, and that's why you believe it, because the church is an inerrant authority. And so because the church has taught this, you believe it. That's correct, isn't it?
Yeah, the same as I believe elements of the Old Testament that in a debate with an atheist, right, I couldn't prove by history alone. I believe it because the Bible right. teaches it. I would say the same, I would say that it's not without evidence. I do believe there is implicit evidence in scripture and tradition. I cover that in my book.
Okay. I'm curious, do the Eastern Orthodox believe in the Assumption of Mary?
They usually call it the Dormition of Mary. And I would say, yeah, that they would hold to that of Mary being taken up into heaven. They just don't use that language. A lot of the differences between the Orthodox and Catholics tend to come down more to semantics.
To be fair, also to state between the Orthodox and Catholicism, the debate over original sin, what do they call it, the filioque?
The filioque, yes.
Filioque, yeah.
Filioque, yeah. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Filioque, that clause in the Creed. Which is also interesting, yeah, what belongs in the Creed and what doesn't. So in any case there, yeah, so filioque is interesting, and that's a doctrine where Protestants and Catholics agree, and the Orthodox tend to disagree. Though that also tends to be more semantics as well, that you could use other language like the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, that because everything the Son has comes from the Father. So, but we also want to recognize the Son can send the Spirit, and you can have a long space.
My understanding, my understanding of that whole thing is that the Eastern Orthodox got really upset about it, not because it's a really important doctrinal issue, but because the Catholic Church, that bishop at the time, had basically made a ruling without a doctrinal ruling without consulting anybody. And it was more a matter of principle. Would you disagree with that?
Yeah, I'd have to go look into it. I just want to make sure I speak precisely on it, because it's very easy to get the theological minutiae and the historical fine points out of order. That is an element of whether it was licitly added to the creed or not. That is a part of bone of contention. I think the Catholic apologist Eric Ibarra has a book on filioque, Y-B-A-R-R-A. So you might want to go and check that out. There's a lot on that particular subject there.
Awesome. Well, I've enjoyed this conversation, but I know, Trent, you'd mentioned quite a bit earlier that he was probably getting short on time. Do we want to call it good here?
I think we'll have to call it. I got a text from my wife. she's not asking for anything. She's just a little dizzy. The kiddos and I've been with them. They can, it's good. She's so good at just taking care of them. I would just do chicken nuggets and Pixar, but I'm a typical lazy dad. But she takes.
My children would die if it was just me.
Mine wouldn't die. They'd probably just get scurvy, but they'd live. They'd just be like malnourished sailors.
So, Trent, you did mention real quick that you may be open to doing a Q&A sometime. Q&A.
Yeah, okay. That'd be fun.
So everybody's been requesting, if you have those questions, we will try to do a follow-up Q&A, and that way you'll have ample time to ask your questions and even ask follow-ups. Well, Daniel, Trent, I want to thank you guys tremendously for coming on this space here tonight and having this discussion. It was awesome. And for everybody that listened, thank you as well, and a good night to everybody.